years. For those of you that weren't here, just a brief recap. We're going to be covering the great heroes of the faith in the Old Testament. Those guys that we read about, those guys and gals that we read about in Hebrews 11. We want to look at them as the men, not as the stories. It's so easy to kind of get to know these characters in Sunday school and maybe when you're younger. And we get to know them as their story. We get to know them maybe as their mountaintop experience. And we forget who they were as men. We forget that they were flawed and that they had valleys too. And this week I'm going to be talking on Abraham. It's interesting because nothing is a mistake, and this whole series was put together before I knew that I would be preaching this morning. And to preach a message like this when I have a son named Isaac, so I'm going to do my best. But I want to start off with a couple of questions this morning. Have you ever felt disqualified by something that you've done or by your past? Have you ever felt disqualified to doing anything great for God, that God couldn't possibly use you for greatness because when you were lost, you were so lost? Or maybe even after you got to know Christ, you fell so far that God couldn't possibly use you for greatness. Or maybe you just look at your skill set and you look at your talents or your perceived lack thereof, and in considering who you are, you say, there's no way God could use me. In no way can God turn what I am and what I'm not into anything great. And then we read Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame in Hebrews. And it goes through all of these great heroes of the faith, and it refers to those mountaintop experiences, to those high points in these men's of faith lives that we all remember and keep at the forefront of our mind. But I think our tendency is to remember those mountaintops experience and to remember those men as the men of the stories, not the men that we are, that the Old Testament tells us about. And our tendency is to compare ourselves and to compare our lives with those stories and with those men at their highest peaks, and to feel unequipped and to feel disqualified because we don't know them as the men that they were. We know them as the stories that we learned in Sunday school. We're looking at the ultimate test and not the education that they got before that. We consider Abraham and Isaac and that incredible act of faith without understanding the 50 years of valleys that it took to get him to the point where God knew that he would pass, where God knew that he was ready to become the father of his new nation. Genesis 22 and verse 3 says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place of which God had told him." We see in chapter 22 of Genesis an ultimate display of faith. A mountaintop, life-defining act of faith as Abraham binds his son, his only son, whom he loves, and lays him upon an altar before God. It's what every Bible story about Abraham surrounds. It's about what every lesson that we've ever heard. When we saw that story on the flannel graph, it surrounded this one shining moment in Abraham's life. But if you back up 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 chapters into Abraham's life, what you find very, very quickly is this is a story of Abraham's redemption. This is the one time in his life that he actually got it all right, when he finally submitted completely and wholeheartedly to God's provision, to God's protection, and to his plan, and finally did fully what God had required of him. God wanted to know that Abraham would honor the giver more than the gift. I think it's very easy to know Abraham the story, and to not understand Abraham the man, because we are told so much about him. I think that's where that whole strangers part comes in. See, interestingly enough, when we first meet Abraham, he's not even Abraham. He's Abram. God changed his name well onto his road of education. When we first meet him, we find that he's living with his father, Terah, and his nephew, Lot. And we find out that Abram's wife's name is Sarai. And amazingly enough, the very, very, very first thing that we learn about Sarai is that she is barren. She is introduced to us in the scriptures as Abram's wife, Sarai, who was barren. Cliff touched on this a little bit last week, but it was a very shameful and humiliating thing to be barren in a time like that. One of their greatest commandments and one of their greatest desires was to be fruitful and to multiply. That's why they were there. So to be a wife, especially a wife that's kind of in the spotlight, Abram was a very successful herdsman. We'll learn about later just how great his possessions were and how great his company was. And we actually learn very little about Sarai. We find out that she was barren, and we find out that she was incredibly, incredibly beautiful. Beautiful to the point that she was sought after by kings. So when we meet them, when we meet Abram and Sarai and Lot and their father, they're living in the land of Haran. We know at some point they were on their way to Canaan and they just didn't make it. They got to Haran and they liked it there, or they got stuck there, or whatever the story is, we don't know. But we know that they stopped 400 miles shy of Canaan and they settle. And it's shortly after the father dies, Terah dies, that God approaches Abram for the first time. He approaches Abram for the first time and he says, Abram, I am going to make you the father of a new nation, and I am going to give you a great land to call your own. I want you to pack up everything that you have and everything that you own, and I want you to finish that 400-mile journey into the land of Canaan, into this land of wilderness and idolatry, into this pagan land that I am going to make yours. And we see Abram act in obedience, and he doesn't question, and he doesn't argue with God. He packs up all that he owns, and they make that long, arduous journey with all of their livestock and all of their possessions into a barren, foreign land. We know that at the point that we meet Abram and Sarai, she is 65 and he is 75. This was a time in biblical history that they were living longer than today, but nothing like pre-flood. You know, pre-flood ages were 600, 700, 800, 900 years old. We know that Abram died at 75. We know that Sarai died at 127. So while 65 and 75 isn't quite what it meant today, these are still on in years. This isn't 65 and 75 years out of 6, 7, 8, 900. Their life is more than half over. So they get this commandment to pack up all that they own and move into the land of Canaan 400 miles away, and they obey. And Sarai, being a supportive wife, follows her husband, and they get there. We find out that 10 years passes. And after 10 years of waiting, there is a great famine in the land, and they're getting hungry. And obedience to God gets tough. And for the first time, we see Abram's faith waver. We see that Abram has a lack of faith in God's provision, because when the going gets tough and they start getting hungry and the times are lean, he packs everybody up. He leaves the place that God commanded him to go, that God commanded him to occupy, and they enter Egypt. Egypt, of all places. And then he instantly makes matters worse. Because as they're entering Egypt, he says to his wife, his only wife, you're going to have to lie. You're going to have to lie, and you're going to have to say that you're my sister. You see, in that day and age, in that culture, if foreigners entered your land and you desired the wife as your own, all you had to do was kill the husband and take her. That was the law. And he knew that she was beautiful. And he knew that she would be sought after if they entered this foreign land. It's important to understand, this was a half-truth. We find out later, much later in the chapter, that she was actually his half-sister. It was the daughter of his father, but they had different mothers, so it was a half-sister, which is weird to us, but in that day and age, it was extremely normal. But first and foremost, this was his wife. This was the wife of promise. This was the only wife he had when God said, I'm going to give you an heir and I'm going to make you a father of nations. But you could almost see it happening. You could almost see the fall. Because at 65 and 75 years old, they're given a commandment to make a 400-mile journey so God can make them the possessor and the heir of a great nation, of God's new nation. And you can almost see them getting there and have the humanness enter in. Because for me, if God told me that, I'm thinking, we're going to get there, we're going to get settled, and we're going to start having babies. Right? But it didn't happen. Because they're on in years, they're kind of on the edge. So it's like God's telling them, you know, like just in the nick of time, you know, get down there, you better hurry, because you're getting up there in years. And they're going to get down there, and they're going to start popping out babies, and they're going to start filling that land. But it doesn't happen. And for 10 years, it doesn't happen. And then famine strikes. And all of a sudden, they're questioning God. They're questioning his provision. They enter a foreign land, and he says, you're going to have to lie. Because as his sister, they would have to approach Abram and barter for her hand. They literally would buy her from him. But as her husband, kill him, he's gone, she's now in my harem, and that's the end of that. So because he feared man more than he feared God, he instructed his wife to lie. And sure enough, no sooner do they get into Egypt, but Sarai catches the eye of the princes of Egypt. 80 years old. No plastic surgery. Mary Kay just making their first runs. 80 years old, and he enters Egypt, and he catches the eye of the princes of Egypt. So much so that words of her beauty get back to Pharaoh. And she catches Pharaoh's eye to such extent that not only does he desire her, and not only does he approach Abram to make her his wife as Abram's sister, but the word says that Pharaoh dealt generously with Abram. Says that he gave him livestock, camels and donkeys and sheep and manservants and maidservants. The scripture says that for the sake of Sarah's beauty, he dealt generously with Abram. Now, I don't know exactly what being dealt generously by Pharaoh means, but I can only imagine that if Pharaoh chooses to deal generously, it was generously. So Abram takes this great wealth and he gives up his wife into the harem of another man. But that's the thing about a covenant. See, God wasn't done with them yet. It wasn't a contract. And when God makes a covenant, it is unconditional. And it doesn't matter how far you fall, and it doesn't matter how far you stray, he is going to fulfill what he says he's going to fulfill. We find out that God plagues Pharaoh's house to such an extent that Pharaoh connects all of these plagues that are on his house with the arrival of Sarai. And he approaches Abram, he says, what did you do to us? What have you done? You told me that she was your sister. Now people are dying and sick. I want you to take everything. Take Sarai, take everything you own, and get out of Egypt. He wanted them gone. He wanted them gone to such an extent, he didn't even ask for anything back. He literally says, take everything I gave you. I dealt with you generously, I don't even want it back. Take everything you are, take everything you have, and get out of Egypt. And so again, they pack up everything that they own. They gather together Lot and his possessions, and they leave back into the way of Canaan. We find out that shortly after they leave Egypt, we see some friction erupt between Abram and Lot. See, their holdings have gotten so big, they cannot coexist in the same region anymore. It says that Lot's herdsmen and Abram's herdsmen were arguing. And so Abram approaches Lot and says, this is no good. This is no good. We're family. We're kinsmen. We can't occupy. We're too big. Our companies, the hosts that we have beneath us, the herds that we have are too big to be living in the same general area. He says, Lot, to preserve our holdings and to preserve our relationship, if you go left, I will go right. If you go north, I will go south. Whatever you go, I'll just go the opposite direction. We'll maintain our holdings. We'll maintain our relationship. And it says that Lot lifted up his eyes and looked into the river valley of the Jordan, which now is a desolate wasteland. It has been since Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. But at the point in the story, it was so fertile and it was so lush. It's actually compared to the Garden of Eden. The text compares the river valley Jordan and the plains that surrounded it as so lush it was like the garden of God. We also find out that that river valley of the Jordan was kind of right up against Sodom. And we see later that, Lot has maybe some extenuating, or he has some ulterior motives. But Lot chooses the best for himself, chooses the fertile lands of the river valley to occupy. And Abram turns around, heads into the sparse wilderness with his own holdings. Sometime after this, I think this is the first time that we get a glimpse. It maybe kind of breaks down that childhood memory that we have. Some point following this, we find out that four great armies of the north have descended into the region, and they are just laying waste, and they are plundering, and they're sacking cities, and they're taking slaves, and they're taking possessions. So five armies, the kings of Sodom and the kings of Gomorrah and three other nation cities, band together. And they pull together all their troops and they head out to meet this opposing foreign force in battle, and they lose. They lose horribly. And what's left of those opposing foreign forces come and they sack Sodom and they plunder its cities, and they take many, many people of Sodom captive. And word reaches from a runner, which is impressive to me because this is not Abram's like 300 yards away, right? It says a young man ran to Abram to tell him the news that Sodom had been destroyed and plundered and that Lot had been taken. And it says that Abram assembled 318 men, 318 trained men that were born in his house to pursue this foreign army. I think this was the first time that it really blew up my vision of what Abram's company looked like. We know them as nomadic herdsmen, which means, you know, I always pictured like he's got a couple cattlemen and a few tents and a couple hundred sheep and a couple hundred cattle, and they're just kind of roaming. You know, that was the way of the time. Very much like the Midwest of our time, when they would basically follow the crops because the grazing was sparse. But here we find out that there were 318 trained men from Abram's camp. So they weren't just 318 men. I mean, that would be impressive enough, right? If every shepherd boy, if every cowpoke and candle shoemaker and cobbler assembled and they grabbed their pitchforks and they're going to go raid this opposing army. But that's not what it says. 318 trained men that were born in his house. This was a portion of Abram's personal security guard. A portion of his personal army. I think also, if you remember, the shame of Sarai and her barrenness throws it into a new light as well. There's no hiding that you've never had a baby. And now we understand that it's not a few dozen people that cause Sarai humiliation and shame. It is probably a couple thousand people that see Sarai as the wife of Abram, who is barren and unable to fulfill her womanly duty to provide an heir. Oh, she is shamed before a multitude. So he takes these 318 men, and he runs down this foreign opposing army. And by the grace and to the glory of God, they lay waste. And they rescue all of the people, including Lot. And they take back all of the plunder from Sodom. And he handles it beautifully, because he recognizes that a great victory has been given to God. And when they get back, he credits God with the survival of these people. And he credits God with the victory that he gave them. So much so that Sodom came to Abram and said, "Abram, what an incredible feat. You did something that we could not do with our armies and with our walled cities. Give me back the people. Let them go back to their homes. But keep the plunder. Keep everything." Abram said no. No, he said, "First and foremost, this was not my victory, it was God's victory. And secondly, I will never have anyone ever say that the king of Sodom made me rich because he gave me my wealth. Take it all back." With the exception of 10% that he tithed, he gave everything back. It's shortly after this that God approaches Abram again to renew that covenant and to remind him of his promise. And he promises him that he will be the father of a nation, and he will give birth to an heir. Sarai is in her 80s. Abram is in his 90s. The word actually tells us that the things in Sarai's body that need to be happening to conceive aren't even happening anymore. And through Sarai, we see Abram questioning God's promise. For the first time, he's questioning God's promise. He questions God's provision when he left Canaan, when he left that promised land. He questioned God's protection when he feared man instead of fearing God when he entered Egypt. And now he's actually questioning. He's lacking faith in the promise of God that he will have an heir, because Sarai cooks up this idea and she says, listen, take Hagar. Now we know Hagar was her handmaiden in Egypt. To take Hagar, lay with her, and produce an heir. That must be what God meant. I'm physically not even able to conceive anymore. This must be what God meant. So take my handmaiden and let her produce you an heir. This is another thing that we have to understand a little bit better in context of then, because when we say that now, it seems outrageous. But then if the head of the house, if the matron, the mother of a household, was unable to produce heirs, she could legally and officially give one of her handmaidens to fulfill that responsibility. It wasn't uncommon, and it wasn't really frowned upon. But in this instant, it's not what God meant. And we find out through the repercussions of this decision that they knew deep down this is not what God meant. Because when God said, I am going to give you an heir, he meant Abram to be the father of a nation, and he meant Sarai to be the mother of a nation. But Hagar, so Abram does do this thing, and Hagar does conceive, and we see the birth of Ishmael. The birth of the illegitimate son of promise. This is where the story really took a turn for me too, in thinking that maybe I'm not completely useless to God. But consider the fact that Ishmael, because he might have been an illegitimate son of promise, but because he was still a son of promise, God made him into a nation. We see at the birth of Ishmael, the birth of the Arab nation, but God says, you will live in enmity forever with the nation that is Ishmael. And from that day forward, there has been friction in the Middle East. Can you imagine being the cause of all of the issues in the Middle East? I mean, that is like serious repercussions for a really bad decision. So he does give Ishmael a nation. And that nation from that day became that Middle East, the turmoil that has ever existed between the Arab nations and between Israel. For whatever reason, shortly after this is when God decides to renew his covenant with Abram one more time. We see here that God approaches him in the form of three men. We don't know if it was three angels or three prophets. Some historians, theologians actually believe that one of these men was some kind of manifestation of God himself visiting Abram to give him this message. But they visit Abram and he tells him, I'm going to make you the father of a nation like I said I was going to. And I'm going to produce you an heir like I said I was going to. And you're going to name him Isaac, and he's going to be born in 1 year. And he said, furthermore, your name's not Abram anymore. You see, Abram meant exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude. So he says, you're not going to be Abram anymore. You're not just exalted father. You're the father of a multitude. Your name is Abraham. And then he says to Sarai, which I told you earlier means my princess. Sarai means my princess. He says, you're not going to be Sarai anymore. Your name's going to be Sarah. And Sarah just means princess. And it's interesting because Sarai was almost a family personal name. Like, so when Sarai's father had her, he named her my princess, like daddy's little princess. And when she grew up a little bit and she was given to Abram, and Abram called her my princess, it was like an ownership family thing. God says, you're not going to be my princess anymore because you're the mother of a new nation. You are just princess. And so we see Abram become Abraham. We see Sarai become Sarah. And they are promised that in 1 year they are going to have the promised heir. And I got to tell you, this next valley is probably the one that shocked me the most. We find out they're traveling nomadic herdsmen. They're always on the move, slowly but surely. We find out that they are grazing out. They're moving through a land, a pagan, idolatrous land called Gerar. And in the land of Gerar, there is a king named Abimelech. We know now that Sarai is 89 years old. 89 years old, and she's still catching the attention of kings. Because as they enter Gerar, and because Abram still feared man more than he feared God, he told her, you're going to have to lie. And you're going to have to say that you're my sister, because you're so beautiful that when they see you, they're going to kill me. They're going to take you for their wife. And he gives her away again. Because sure enough, the second they enter that land, and the second she catches the attention of Abimelech, Abimelech wants her in his harem. Now, God's on a timetable. And he didn't have time for plagues because he promised a year. And it's interesting, and it kind of makes me tingle. But he went to Abimelech in a dream, and he says, you're going to give her back. You're going to give her back because it's not his sister, it's his wife. And I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to destroy your house. I'm going to destroy your family. I'm going to destroy everything you know, and everyone you know, and everything you have because you have done this thing. Unless Abraham prays for you. The most amazing part for me is that this is well within that 1 year promise of God. So we didn't cover, but in between the time those three men arrived, the other message that those three men gave was the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So between the message of those three men and this moment where he's handing his wife off again, he has interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's gone into the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and seeking good people and found that there are not the 10 that he needed. In this time frame, angels have been sent into the city for Abraham's sake to rescue Lot and his two daughters and try to rescue his wife before it's destroyed. So we are months into the 1 year promise, and Abraham sends her into the house of another man. Is that not taking a risk? It's interesting because the scripture actually tells you that from the moment that Sarah arrived, God closed the wombs of everyone in Abimelech's household. And we take wombs to be like feminine, but in the actual language, it was that he made everybody in the house, women and female, impotent because Sarah was there. And it says after having that dream, Abimelech woke up early in the morning. I bet he did. And he went to Abraham. And again, he said, why have you done this? Why have you done this to us? You said that she was your sister. Now God's saying he's going to destroy me. He's going to destroy everything that I am and everything that I have because you lied. We find out that Abraham does pray for the lives of the innocent. He makes the excuse that he just didn't know that there's any fear of God in this place, but he does pray for the innocent. Abimelech and his household are spared. And shortly thereafter, a bouncing baby boy is born. What was Sarai's, now Sarah's, shame and humiliation became the greatest joy and triumph of her life. Because for 35 years they've been awaiting this arrival, and now he's here. And the thousands at this point, literally thousands of people that is Abraham's company, that are his holdings, that were the shame and humiliation of Sarah, are now her joy, and they rejoice together. It's really interesting because it talks about that it talks about a great party, a great feast that was thrown at Isaac's weaning. So literally at the point in time that he stopped drinking milk and started eating his own food, when he kind of became independent dietarily, they threw a feast. And nowhere in the scriptures do we find that. And nowhere in Jewish tradition did it ever become a thing. And the conclusion I came for is they're literally looking for any excuse to celebrate this little boy. Any excuse that they can come up with to have a party for Isaac, they're going to. Unfortunately, it doesn't have a happy ending, because it's at this party we find out that Ishmael is mocking Isaac, that he's laughing at him. We know from earlier in the story, right since the day that Hagar conceived Ishmael, there was friction between Sarai and Hagar. Obviously, there was some contempt and some jealousy there because Hagar produced an heir when Sarai could not. And imagine the sibling rivalry at this point between Isaac and Ishmael. You know, Ishmael probably had a pretty good life right up until Isaac was born. He may have been the illegitimate son of promise, but he's still Abraham's little boy. And that was a big deal. He was the son of this huge camp. But not anymore. Now there's Isaac. Now there's the actual son of promise, and Ishmael is just the illegitimate son of promise. So we don't really understand. All we know is that he's mocking Isaac and he's teasing him. And Sarah is so incensed and she's so enraged, she goes to Abraham and she says, I want him gone. I want him driven out into the wilderness. Abraham's son. We find out that God visits Abraham that night and indeed encourages him to do this thing that Sarah has asked. And so in the morning they arise, and it says that he gave her a wineskin full of water and a couple of small loaves of bread and drives them into the wilderness. And so was born the conflict that will ever be between the Arabs and Israel. Not much else is said about Isaac until this moment in chapter 22. Where it says, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. You know, having learned a little bit more about Abraham's life, having learned a little bit more about the valleys, you can almost hear the resolution in his voice. You can almost tell in that here am I is wrapped up a refusal to fail God this time. He didn't even know what he's asking him yet, but he says, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Is there not foreshadowing there? And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. This impacted me. And thinking through the fact that he took two young men as his escorts. Not two young warriors, not 15 young warriors, two young men, two boys. Now, if there's one thing we know about this time and about travel, is it was not safe. And if you were the host of a great multitude and you had hundreds at your command as your personal security guard, and you're going to go 50 miles, 3 days journey, you didn't do it with three young boys if you had any choice. But you can almost see his faith working. You can almost see Abraham saying, I may have lacked faith in Egypt when I feared God, or when I feared man more than I feared God. And I may have lacked faith with Abimelech in Gerar when I feared man more than I feared God, but I'm not fearing anything anymore. And all he took was those young boys to help him carry the stuff that they needed for that journey. We see his faith triumphant in God's protection. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young man, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and we will come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire, which would have been a torch, and he took the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, the two of them, up the mountain. God will provide the lamb. He's saying to God, I may have lacked faith in your provision in Canaan when I chose to leave the promised land because we were hungry, but I'm not going to lack faith in your provision now. And because I know your promise is true, you will provide the lamb. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son. You know, for me, I always picture this moment a little bit differently. I guess I always pictured some hesitation or like some expectation to God intervene. Because he obeys. When God says to take your son and go, it says he rose early in the morning and he packed up what he needed and he went to the place and he brought the fire and he brought no alternative sacrifice. The only sacrifice he brought was Isaac. He didn't bring a lamb, just in case. He didn't have a little turtle dove stowed away in his suitcase somewhere, just in case. He brought Isaac and the wood and the fire and the knife, and that was it. So I almost always pictured him building this altar and stacking the wood. And it's not like three sticks and two logs like we see in the pictures, right? I mean, this is a heap of firewood that it says Isaac carried up the mountain. And he binds his son, and he lays him on the altar, and he draws back that knife. But what we find out from Hebrews 11 is that he had every intention of shedding his son's blood. I always pictured that he'd get it all done and kind of do one of these. I'm going to do it. God, I'm really going to do it. But it wasn't the case. It wasn't the case. Because in Hebrews 11, we find out that he actually believed not that God would stop his hand, but that God would raise Isaac from the dead. In a time, scripturally, when resurrections hadn't happened yet, it says that he was going to shed his son's blood, set him on fire, offer him as a sacrifice to God, and that God would raise him from the dead. Is that not a picture? Is that not a foreshadowing? So his son is laying on the altar, and with knife in hand, he draws it back with every intention of slaying his own son. And at the moment that that knife is about to fall, a voice from heaven says, Abraham! Abraham! Do not lay a hand to your son. Don't do anything to him. I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. I didn't know this till recently, but did you know that the region of Moriah is where the holy city of Jerusalem and the temple is built? In this day and age, it's nothing but a barren, rocky outcropping, a mini mountain range in the middle of the wilderness. But this mini mountain range in the middle of the wilderness would become the site of Jerusalem. The highest peak in Moriah would become where the temple itself was built. And if you remember back from the crucifixion story, Christ is taken out of the city to the highest point outside of the city. And this time God doesn't stop his hand. The knife falls. Because God so loved the world that he would not spare his only son, whom he loved. And that knife fell, and the blood was shed for us. And there's no biblical evidence, but I know this is how God works. I think the rocks that Abraham used to build that altar were the rocks that propped up the cross. I have a suspicion that when we get into glory, we're going to find out that it wasn't the same region, that it was the same spot. And it's amazing when you think of the picture of Isaac. It says that he laid the firewood on the back of his son to carry it up the mountain. This great burden of firewood, the very method of his sacrifice was laid on his back, and he himself, Isaac, carried it up the hill. And then 2,000 years later, we see a cross laid on the back of Christ, who carried it up that same hill and was nailed to it and sacrificed for our sake. Because God so loved the world, he would not spare his son, his only son, whom he loved, that we might once again have relationship with him. I don't know where this finds you this morning. But having gotten to know Abraham just a little bit more, and now feeling like I personally understand the story, the man behind the story that was Abraham and Isaac, I don't feel quite as useless to God as I once did. Because he was a man that was greatly flawed, as I am greatly flawed. And he was a man that rebelled against and ran away from God, as I have. Who at some point or another in his life and in his humanness probably felt he had disqualified himself from God's promise and from God's covenant. But that is not what we know of the God that we serve. I would challenge you this morning to set aside your perception of having fallen too far or have been too lost to be used by God. I would challenge you to consider the lives of the men that these stories are about. To look at their self-perceived lack of talents and abilities and realize that God is not looking for extraordinary people. God has never sought out extraordinary people. What God wants the most is ordinary people that will dare to trust an extraordinary God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, oh that we would. Oh, that we would accept, Lord, that it is not skill or perfection that you desire. That we would dare to believe that you will use us just the way that we are if we would but yield to you, if we would but be used by you for greatness, that we might each and every one of us on every day do damage to the armies of darkness, to proclaim your word and to expand your kingdom because of who you are, not because of who we are, because of what you've done. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for a boldness this week, this month, this year. I pray, Lord, that you would remind each and every one of us to the deepest parts of our core that you are God and you are all that we need. In Jesus' name, amen.